Pray for a minute before we begin. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Thank you for bringing us here to worship tonight. Pray that you would bless this message. Help me to present the truth in a clear and understandable way, and to be a blessing to the hearts of your people. Pray that you would be with us throughout this entire service, and go with us to our homes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be looking tonight at the third point of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of limited atonement. And for a text, we'll take John chapter 17, verse 2. We'll read verse 1 along with it. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now this doctrine is the one of the five doctrines of grace, the tulip acrostic, that is most viciously attacked in the modern church. And there's even many people who claim to be Calvinists, they call themselves four-point Calvinists, who don't believe in a limited atonement. It's become so orthodox in modern Christianity that it's almost a cliche to say that Jesus died for the whole world, and people think that you're almost an infidel, if not an infidel, if you deny this cardinal tenet of what the churches are preaching. They say, what does John 3:16 and a number of other passages, what could that possibly mean unless it means that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world? This idea of a general or universal atonement permeates the vast majority of the modern churches. But very few of them, at least to this point, are taking the doctrine to the logical extreme of universal salvation, though there are some who are now going to that extreme. But it seems logical that if Jesus Christ died to pay for the sins of the whole world, every man, woman, and child that ever lived or ever will live, that none of those people can go to hell if their sins are all paid for. There's nothing left for God to punish them for if their sins are put away by the sacrifice of Christ. It's an incredible inconsistency that the modern church is teaching when they say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and yet many of them are going to end up in hell anyway. Their sins are already paid for. What is God going to punish them for? Now, if you ask one of them this, usually what they'll say is God is going to will send them to hell for unbelief. They didn't believe, but so even though their sins are paid for, they'll still go to hell. But in Revelation 21:8, one of the sins mentioned for which men are condemned to the lake of fire is unbelief. So, what are they saying? Are they saying that Christ didn't die for the sin of unbelief? If that sin is paid for, then the question is still left unanswered. God is not so unrighteous that he's going to condemn people whose sins were paid for by Christ, who was punished for those sins. He's not going to condemn them for the same sins that he punished his only begotten Son for. A person that understands the just nature of God would revolt at this argument that God will punish a man for the same sin that he punished Christ for at Calvary. So for us, we should seek to learn exactly what Christ was doing and what he was seeking to accomplish when he died on the cross of Calvary. We say if he paid for the sins of the whole world, then the whole world must be saved. Sin is not going to be punished twice by God, first on Christ and then on the sinner himself. Now, several years ago, there was a theologian, and we probably still have some of these cards around the house. He put out a small card and he asked a simple question. For whom did Christ die? And he gave three possible options. A, all of the sins of all men. B, some of the sins of all men. Or C, all of the sins of some men. We'll look at each of these briefly. Now the first, did Christ die for all of the sins of all men? And this is just what we mentioned, so we won't take long on it. If this is true, then all men have to be saved, because when God punishes sin, the sin is done away with. When an acceptable sacrifice for sin is made, the sin which was atoned for is no longer remembered in the sight of God. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, which you read of in Exodus and Leviticus, were made for the purpose of forgiving sin. Or more accurately, they foreshadowed the forgiveness that would be attained through Christ, because obviously sin isn't paid for by the blood of goats and calves. But once a sin was atoned for, and the sacrifice made for it, the person wasn't required to bring another calf or goat or lamb the next day to make another sacrifice for the same sin. The shedding of blood brought about the remission of that sin. As you see in Leviticus 17:11, the blood makes atonement for the soul. We know that there's no remission of sins apart from blood shedding, and as Christians we know that sin is only put away by the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So if the blood of Christ was shed for all of the sins of all men, there's nothing left to punish any men for. And all will end up in heaven regardless of whether they believe or not, because all of their sins were covered by the blood of the Lamb. So if A is true, then all men must be saved. Now if B, the idea that some of the sins of all men are paid for, then nobody is saved. And this seems to be the idea that most modern churches hold, that Christ paid for some of the sins of all men, although I don't know if they would say it in exactly that manner. We know that God requires a sinless substitute to put away sin. If we were to shed our blood in an attempt to atone for our sins, it would no more atone for our sins than the blood of the goats and calves that were shed on the altars of Israel of old, because God requires a sinless sacrifice, and the only perfect man that ever lived was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the only one who could suffer the wrath of God against sin in a human body. And this is what he did on Calvary. But if he did not pay for all the sins of a person or persons, then those persons who still have some sin left to be dealt with are eternally lost, because those sins are still inscribed on their records, and there's nothing that they can do to expiate those sins from the records. God will not allow any sin into his holy habitation. There's no way that we can put away sin by our own feeble efforts. If Christ only did a partial job and only paid for part of our sins and then left the rest of the work up to us, and we're still doomed, and it was really a pointless expedition that the Son of God came to earth for, and he didn't accomplish anything except his own death. So the only option left to us is C, the idea that Christ died for all of the sins of some men, and this is the only one that will stand up under scriptural scrutiny. Now, to start with, we'll say that we know that all men are not saved. There's nothing more evident than this from Scripture. The Bible clearly speaks in both Testaments, Old and New, that there is a hell into which unrepentant sinners are cast. These people that are not saved, they don't enter heaven, and God punishes them eternally in hell. Their sins are unpaid for, and if they were paid for, God wouldn't be punishing them in hell. Only a person who refuses to believe the Bible teaches that there is no hell for the unrepentant sinner, although that idea is slowly beginning to gain more and more adherence in the modern church. But it's not an idea that can be supported at all from Scripture. Now, given that all men aren't saved, we have to ask, why aren't they all saved? And, of course, they say they're not saved because of unbelief. Now, this is true, but it's not really true in the way that they're saying it. If all the sins of the world were paid for, that would include unbelief, and they're really, if all the sins of all men are paid for, then there wouldn't be any necessity at all for all men to believe, because there wouldn't be anything to distinguish for God to distinguish between his people and the world. It would be a distinction without a difference, because all of their sins are paid for, and they're all going to end up in heaven regardless of whether they believe and regardless of how they live. But if you give these people the answer, all people are not saved because God didn't choose them to salvation and did not lay their sins upon Christ, they revolt at that. They believe in a democratic God who, in the name of fairness and equality, does everything for one individual that he does for another. But this idea, of course, is completely foreign to Scripture, and those of us who read our Bibles know that there's no such thing taught in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you find God, he chooses Israel as his own peculiar people, and he showers blessings upon them all throughout the Old Testament, while at the same time he swears to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He wiped out Amalek and many of the Canaanite countries. Now, and in the New Testament, we read of believers that God hath not appointed us to wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, this appointment of God is completely apart from our will, regardless of whether we invite Jesus into our heart or not. It's God that works in us both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. It's not our good pleasure that brings us into God's favor. Amen. Now, did Jesus want to save Judas as much as he wanted to save Peter? If he's doing everything for one person that he's doing for another, you'd have to say yes. But you never find Jesus telling Judas that he prayed for him that Satan would not sift him as wheat. Indeed, in John 17, this chapter that we take our text from, he calls Judas the son of perdition. In the Old Testament, we read that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He didn't give Esau an equal chance with Jacob. He told Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger before they were ever born. And to this very day, God continues to show mercy on whom He will show mercy, and He shows compassion on who He will show compassion. So we look to the Scriptures to confirm our assertion that all are not saved because God did not choose them to salvation and did not lay their sins upon Christ. Now, our text is only one of the many passages that can be called on in support of this doctrine. Nowhere in John 17, which is Christ's great high priestly prayer, we don't find Christ anywhere in this chapter praying for all of the sins of the whole world. In fact, in verse 9 he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, if Jesus was about to go die for the whole world, then why wasn't he not praying for them? Now, the Arminian will say, and I've heard some of them say this, that Jesus is only praying for his disciples in this chapter, but that position really isn't defensible. If you look in verse 2, which is our text, he says that thou hast given him power over all flesh, which is all of mankind, not just his disciples, but that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And it's very logical to say that the people we are praying for are the people that he's going to give eternal life to. When he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, the word should in this sense isn't used as a term of probability as we normally use it, but it's used in a definitive and absolute sense, as if he were saying he will give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He's not speaking in a vague and hopeful sense that he just might, if people will have the smarts to exercise their free will to believe on him, he might be able to save the ones that the Father gave him. He came to accomplish a purpose, and he's going to accomplish what he came to do. He used similar language in John chapter 6. He said that this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's a number of places in John where you find Christ speaking of the people that the Father gave him. And these are the ones that he came to die for and the ones that he is going to save. In both passages, we find him speaking of the people that the Father gave him. And in both places, he says that he most certainly is going to save those that the Father gave to him. So, unless he's a deceiver, those that his Father gave him is not the whole world, because we know that the whole world is not saved. So following this very clear language and these clear declarations to the logical conclusion, you have to come to the idea of a limited atonement. Jesus says that he has power over all flesh. All power is given to him in heaven and in earth, as he says in Matthew 28. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no one that can effectually withstand his power. So what is he going to do with this power? Well, we see right here one of the things he's going to do is give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. The term as many as the Father has given him can't apply to the whole world, and if it did, Jesus would be found a liar, because he himself preached on several occasions that there will be men condemned to hell. If he's giving eternal life to the whole world, then how can any of them end up in hell? The lake of fire is eternal death. It's not eternal life. He is only giving eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. That's the only people you ever see him saying that he's giving eternal life to. So, quite obviously, he's doing something for this particular group of people that he's not doing for the rest of the world. But people still reply, most Christians will admit that all men are not saved, but they still insist that the Scriptures teach that Jesus died for the whole world. And they point to John 3:16, among a number of other passages, where Christ told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we have to ask, who are those that are going to inherit the eternal life that the Father sent his Son to provide for? And the answer is in the verse. He says, as many as believe. Now, who are those that believe? The ones that believe, you find earlier in John chapter 3, are the ones in whom the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work of regeneration. In fact, regeneration is the main theme of Christ's discourse in John chapter 3. If you go back and read from verse 1, he told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A man can't believe on Christ until he's born again and born from above by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the capability in his own sinful nature to believe on Christ unaided by the Holy Spirit. But everyone that is born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit will believe on Christ and will be saved. We have the promise of God on that, and God's promises are sure to be accomplished. Those that believe will not perish, but they have everlasting life. This is the promise that we have here in John 3:16. But it's insisted upon by many that the term world, which you find in John 3:16 and in a number of other passages, applies to the whole world, every person that's ever existed in the world. But there's many places in Scripture where you find the word same world used where it doesn't refer to every person in creation. And we'll just use one example. In Romans 1 and verse 8, Paul said, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, obviously, Paul hadn't been into the whole world or even all of the known world. So this is either an exaggeration for effect or a statement that the faith of the Romans was known and spoken of in all the parts of the world that he had been to, or perhaps he means among all of the world of believers where the gospel had spread at that point in history. But at any rate, it obviously doesn't mean that every person on the globe was speaking of the faith of the Romans, for there was many parts of the globe where the gospel had not reached at that point in time. And we could add other verses, but it's been preached on several times before, so we won't dwell on this point. But suffice it to say that whatever is involved in the phrase "God so loved the world," it doesn't mean that God loved every human being equally and does the same thing for them. Was Judas elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Obviously not. You could ask, was Nero part of the chosen generation in the royal priesthood that Peter spoke of? Or any number of sinful men that you find in Scripture and history who we know are in hell at this very time. Were they chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before God in love? Now, if they are, then God's predestination doesn't accomplish very much, because these people are in hell, as you can find in Scripture. So, did Christ pay for their sins? If he did, then they should be in heaven, because their sins, no matter how heinous, were paid for. Were their sins too heinous to be forgiven by God? Well, I would say they're not, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, was as reprehensible a figure as you can find anywhere in Scripture, almost in history, and he found forgiveness and he repented of his sins. And the Apostle Paul was the same way. He was persecuting the church of God before he was converted on the road to Damascus. But besides this, in spite of the deafening insistence of the modern church that God loves all humanity, the Scripture does not teach this, as a person that reads his Bible can see. The declaration that God loved Jacob and hated Esau is you find several places in the Bible, most notably in Malachi 1:3 and Romans 9:13. You can search high and low in your Bible and read it for the rest of your life and never find a place where the Scriptures say that God loved Esau. But besides this, look back in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11, David says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Now, anger and love are separate emotions. God does not separate, as many people try to say. He doesn't love the sinner and hate the sin. The unrepentant sinner is hated by God. In Psalm 5 and verse 5, he says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." All sinners, so we see that all sinners who remain in a state of impenitence are hated by God, and they will suffer His anger and wrath if they do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A person that is not believing on Christ has no reason to suspect that God has anything for him except hatred and anger and, in the end, eternal damnation. Incalculable damage has been done to men's souls by the broad, sweeping generalization, "Jesus loves you," which you find in all the churches and on church billboards all over the country. Modern religion tends to give people the idea that no matter what they do and no matter how they live, God's going to love them anyway, and in the end, he's probably going to be too nice to send them to hell as long as their sinful behavior stops somewhere short of Hitler's. But this is so far from being a biblical notion that that anybody that reads his Bible shouldn't accept it, but sad to say, many people have. We can only assume that it's because of the unbelief that is in the modern church that this idea has taken hold that God loves all humanity and is going just about everyone to heaven regardless of how they live. And we know from the Bible that God has an elect people and that He loved that elect people with an everlasting love. So long as a person is in a state of unbelief, he doesn't have any reason to assume that he is one of the people that God loved with an everlasting love. Only when a person trusts in Christ's salvation can he find peace and assurance that he is of that group that God purposed to save by the atonement of Christ. If Jesus loved all of mankind and shed His blood to save all of them, then He's an abject failure and there's no way to get around this. His love may have been as great and philanthropic as any person's love could be, but as a power to attain the goals that He came to earth to accomplish is no more effective than that of a normal human being. Any of us may accomplish great things by our love for other human beings. We may even lay down our life for our friends or family, and Jesus could do that much. But it's reasonable to assume that the Son of God, God in human flesh, could accomplish more in His mission of love than a mortal can. When God sets out to do something, He accomplishes everything that He designs to do, and He doesn't leave it up to the will of His finite and failing creatures. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world in his time as he reigned over Babylon, but he came to the realization of this truth after God ashamed and humbled him. If you look in Daniel chapter 4, a passage that's familiar to all of us, I hope. Start in verse 34 in this letter that he sent out into his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the world of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" So there's nothing that men can do thwart the will of God. There's nothing that a finite and dying man can do against their all-powerful maker. The vessel doesn't have any power against the hand of the potter. God is a God who works all things after the counsel of His own will, as you find in Ephesians 1:11. So, one of God's purposes is to save every single human being, there's no reason to say that He can't do so, because He has all power and all wisdom. Now, people will say the reason He doesn't is because He gave man free will to choose his own eternal destiny. But this places God in the position of a parent who wills the best for his children, as any good parent should do, but he has such respect for their will that he won't lift a finger to stop them from walking off the edge of the cliff and plunging into eternal perdition. Now, that's not any kind of mercy. We wouldn't judge a human parent that refused to keep his child from walking into fire if it's even fitting to have the custody of them. But the Arminian still says that his God is more merciful than the God of the Calvinists or the God of the Scriptures. But in the Scriptures, you never find God's will being thwarted by the will of men. Men can defy God's revealed will, the commands that He gives them. They can disobey God's commands. But what He purposes and appoints to happen, they all come to pass. There's multitudes of prophecies in the Scriptures that came to pass hundreds or thousands of years after they were given. If God's will could be thwarted by man's will, then it wouldn't have been any reason for God to give prophecy, because if man's will is an agent that God has influence or control over, man could decide to do something different than what God prophesied would happen, and that would destroy His prophecy. But we argue that Jesus accomplished and fulfilled everything that He came to earth to do. He didn't come in the vague hope that He might save some people, not knowing who they might be, not knowing if any were going to believe, but just on the chance that some might believe through the influence that He would exert by His death on the cross. If that was the case, then nobody would be saved, because the Scriptures tell us plainly in Psalm 14 and Romans 3 and other places that there's none that seeketh after God, and the carnal mind is enmity against God and cannot be made subject to the law of God. Now, Christ's martyrdom on the cross wasn't going to change that fact. His death on the cross in and of itself wasn't enough to change men's hearts. The Lord told Nicodemus that nobody find the true knowledge of God except they be born again, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the metaphor of being born that Christ used in John 3 does completely away with the notion of free will, because any child knows that an individual has absolutely nothing to do with their own birth, their natural birth. The second birth is like the first or natural birth in this respect, and that's why the metaphor of birth is given, because it places all of the emphasis upon God and none upon us and our will and our strength. So, we ask, did Jesus offer himself with a specific or particular purpose in mind, or merely a general one? Now, this is the crux of the whole matter when you discuss the doctrine of atonement. Is salvation something that was only made possible by Christ's death, or did it really and certainly accomplish the salvation of those for whom Jesus died? Did he really die to put away sin, or is that sin still out there and only to be put away by the helping act of faith that the man himself must do? Now, this is a very critical question, and it forms the vital distinction between grace and works. If the general theory of the atonement is true, the idea that Jesus died for the whole world, but it's up to us to do the rest of it, then part of the work of salvation is still left to man, and therefore the gospel is not all of grace. But if it was a specific atonement that was made to truly put away the sins of those that he died for, then we truly can say that salvation is all of grace, because it doesn't leave any of the work of salvation up to us. So, which does the Scripture teach? Now, the Bible declares so plainly and unequivocally in so many places that salvation is all of grace that even the most blatantly works-hungering denominations such as the Roman Catholics or the Campbellites will say that their system of salvation is grace. But it doesn't take a person of great intellect to realize the fallacy of their claims. When a religious denomination insists you have to have baptism to wash away your sin, and it's the water of baptism that washes away your sin, is a vital component in the work of salvation, or if they say that you have to pray to Mary and the saints to appease the wrath of God against you, or to do penance and accept Mass from a human priest to merit God's favor to be saved, it's difficult to get around the fact that that person is doing works without which God isn't going to save him, but by which he compels God to save him. Of course, the Catholic can only merit partial salvation even in this world, and then he has to burn in purgatory for no telling how many generations, unless his family can bribe the church by pouring enough money into the church coffers to get him out of purgatory. One of the old sellers of indulgences that Martin Luther battled with is to say, when a coin in the coffer rings, the soul for purgatory springs. This concept is so alien to biblical theology, it's a wonder the people with Bibles in their hands would ever fall for it. But, of course, in Luther's time, the people didn't have Bibles in their hands, and they were easy prey for the religious charlatans of that day. But, sad to say, now there are thousands and millions of people who do have Bibles in their hands that will still fall for this same lie. The reason is that unconverted people prefer a system of religion that leaves part of the work, at least part of the work, to themselves, even if it requires them to suffer for thousands of years in the flames and torments of purgatory for not having achieved a perfect sanctification in their mortal lives. But we serve a better God than that. He doesn't require that of us, because he has accomplished our salvation and he didn't leave it up to us. It's true, sanctification is an ongoing process in the true believer, and it's something that we strive after day until the end of our lives, but it's not our practical sanctification that merits salvation for us. Ultimately, Christ is our sanctification, and Christ is everything that is necessary to us for salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, the verse that you're referred to often, Paul states very clearly that Christ is everything as far as salvation to us. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Everything that's necessary for salvation is given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power, is the way that Paul puts it in the letter to the Colossians. Now, if we're complete in Christ, we don't have any need of the dead works that the Pope or other false apostles have forced on us. The truth is that the true believer in Christ will do more good works than the individual who is attempting to merit God's favor by his good works, because God's children are enabled by a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in them to live godly lives. And This was one of God's purposes in saving us, was to cause us to lead holy lives and to glorify Him by living righteously in a sinful world. As it says in Romans 8, we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. God's purpose is to make us like Christ and to make us live like the one who saved us. And in Ephesians 2, he says that we were ordained before the world began to be God's workmanship, created unto good works. Now this can't be said for the man who is outside of Christ. All his efforts at self-salvation aren't going to draw him any nearer to the throne of God, but in the end he'll only push him farther away and he'll fall further and further into the trap of self-righteousness. Now if a person wants to have an impeccable righteousness, he has to find it in an impeccable Savior. And the only impeccable Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we conclude this evening by saying limited atonement necessitates a salvation that is all of grace. And if you get away from the truth of limited atonement, you end up of a necessity with some system of works.